Would you turn to Luke's Gospel? Over the summer, with people coming and going, I thought it would be easier just to pick up our studies in Luke and just look at the morning and the evening, because each section in Luke is really self-contained, and it would be better than starting a new series in July and August. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. And God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. So we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we come to this section to the calling of Levi, recorded also for us by Matthew and Mark. It seems that Jesus, after an exchange with the scribes and Pharisees in Capernaum, had left the city and was walking along, as Mark tells us, the shores of Galilee. And he came across this tax collector in a tax booth sitting at the side of the road. The road that he was on was probably the main road from Egypt to Syria, a main road used by merchants, and it was an ideal location for tax collecting. The words of Jesus to this man and their consequences illustrate a great principle enunciated by Jesus in verse 32. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This morning I want you to notice three things. First of all, notice the call that was issued. The call that was issued. Notice first of all the object of the call. In verse 27 we are told that Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. Now the Romans collected taxes through a system known as tax farming. And they would send a delegation to a particular area, and they would assess the area in terms of its fertility, its population, its trade routes, etc. And they would then fix a levy that had to be raised from that particular area. And then they would auction off the position of tax collector to the person who took the lowest salary. In fact, some of them, most of them, worked for next to nothing. And as long as the Romans received the estimated amount from that district, they were happy, and they turned a blind eye to the tax collector who engaged in repetitive charging or overcharging. So through poll taxes, cart taxes, they actually taxed each wheel of a cart, income tax, ground tax, tolls on the road, the tax collector made himself rich at the expense of others. They were notoriously unscrupulous. They could legally stop anybody that they met and ask them to unpack their bags and charge them tax. It wasn't uncommon for people to pay tax on the same things two or three times. The Jewish Talmud, that's the Jewish writings that had built up over many years at the time of Jesus, the Talmud classified them as robbers, and they, in the Bible, are considered to be the dregs of society. So you have tax collectors and sinners, harlots and tax collectors, pagans and tax collectors and adulterers. They were the scum of Jewish society. But not only were they notoriously dishonest, they were, remember, Jews working for the Romans. So if you think of some provincial politician in France during the days of Nazi occupation making himself rich by collaborating with the German enemy, you'll get some idea of what Jews in the first century thought about tax collectors. They didn't simply make sarcastic jokes about tax collectors. They crossed the road to avoid them. They excommunicated them from their synagogues. They cursed them. They spat on them. And if they could have got away with it, they would have lynched them because they betrayed the people of God into the hands of the enemies of God. Low-life Levi was loathed by all his fellow Jews. He was the lowest of the low. He was the one that Jesus called, the object of the call. Secondly, notice the demand in the call. Jesus spoke to this man, which is amazing in itself. The large crowd that accompanied Jesus, as Mark tells us, must have been flabbergasted because they would have turned away from him. They would have snubbed him. But Jesus spoke two words to this man, follow me. Now, these two words were not some kind of take it or leave it invitation. They were an authoritative command from the Son of God. Follow me, he says. He didn't give him an invitation. He issued him a demand. Now, there are two elements in that call, repentance and discipleship. Jesus is calling him from something, and he is calling him to something. He is asking him to leave something, and he is asking him to do something. He's asking him to leave his sinful life, his sinful practices, his tax collecting behind. And he's asking him to become a follower of his. Now that leaving something, leaving your sinful past, is repentance. And repentance at its most basic level is a change of direction. It's 180 degrees turn. It means you're facing in one direction, but you turn to face the other direction. It's not only to confess your sin, but it's to be sorry for your sin. And as the little Baptist catechism says, it is to hate and forsake it. It is severing the links from sin. It is turning from sin. And that's what Jesus asked of this man. He says, leave it behind. Turn from it. Now that was no small demand on Jesus' part. Levi wasn't like the fishermen who, in leaving their nets to become followers of Jesus, if it didn't work out, could always go back to their nets. Levi's break with his past would be permanent. He couldn't go back. He would lose his job. And he was giving up a very lucrative source of income. But that's what repentance is. It's turning from sin, even though that turning from sin might be painful and costly. So you have, in these two words, follow me, a call to leave something, repentance, and then a call to something, follow me. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus asked Levi not only to leave his old life, but to have a new life of following after him. Now, of course, that was no new concept in New Testament times because many of the rabbis had disciples. They had followers. We read later in the passage about John's disciples. He had followers. And a disciple not only followed after the master, but listened to the master, to be taught by the master, and then would seek to model his life upon the master. It was to commit yourself to the master, that he would be your guide, your instructor, the one that you emulated. He would be your mentor through life. And this is what Jesus was asking of Levi. In these two words, follow me, he's asking for him to leave his old life behind, repentance, and he is asking him to attach himself to him as a disciple. And the call of Jesus is still the same today. The call of Jesus is to forsake sin and to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian call isn't for a decision at a moment in time. It involves that. But it is a lifelong commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ becoming one of his disciples. It's turning from sin and it's turning to Jesus. The object of the call, the demand and the call. Thirdly, notice the response to the call. Notice how Levi responds there in verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He left everything. His tax booth, his tax books, his tax revenue, his profession, his past life, his sin, and he followed Jesus. Now the tense indicates that it was a continuing experience. He not only followed him at that moment in time, he followed him continually. It's a present active imperative. And what a difference that made to him. Levi is none other than Matthew the disciple. Now, whether our Lord changed the name, or the church changed the name, or maybe Matthew himself changed the name, we don't know. But it was an appropriate change because Matthew means a gift of God, the gift of God. Now, you think about this for a moment. Here's a man, and he's a taker, he's a grabber, he's a deceiver, he's fleecing his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. He takes, takes, takes. But now he, through faith, receives the gift of God and he becomes a gift of God to the church as a follower of Jesus. And so he not only becomes a disciple, he becomes an apostle. He not only becomes an apostle, but he becomes an evangelist. He not only becomes an evangelist, but he becomes the author of the very first gospel that we have in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. What a transformation in the heart of this man. He left everything and followed Jesus, the call that was issued. The second thing I want you to notice then from this passage is the celebration that was held. Look at verse 29. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Here we're told that Levi holds a great feast. Evidently, Levi, or Matthew, as he was to become, had no regrets in becoming a follower of Jesus. He organized a party, and we're told that it was a great party, a great feast, a great feast. Levi was one of the richest of the disciples, and he had the means by which he could fund this great feast or this great banquet, this great party. And he gathers all the cronies, his former cronies, from the shadowy underworld of tax collecting, and he invites them to this banquet. Now, why would he have done that? Why would he have kept his links with the past and held this banquet? Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, to honor Christ. You see that clearly in the text in verse 29. And Levi made him. Do you see that? He made him a great feast in his house. The NIV says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus. It was Jesus who called him. It was Jesus who saved him. It was Jesus who transformed him, and he wanted to do a little for Jesus and let others know how significant, how special Jesus had become in his life. Jesus had done so much for him, he wanted to do a little for Jesus, and so he held this banquet in his honor. It was a great expense, to be sure, but nothing compared to Christ's love for him. He would say with Isaac Watts, "Where the whole realm of nature mine?" That would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He would say with the psalmist in Psalm 116, after he said, "When I was in great need, he saved me." He asked the question, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. There was this response demanded and due to the mercy of God. He would say with the Apostle Paul that in view of His mercy, in view of His kindness and grace to me, all I can do is offer up my life as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing unto God. To do anything less would be inappropriate. Christ had done so much for him, he wanted to do a little for Jesus. And is that not your response? How cold and hard and ungrateful our hearts can be when it comes to honoring Christ and paying Christ for what he has done for us, to honor Christ. And then second reason, I think, is to celebrate salvation. This ex-tax collector regarded the change in his life a reason to rejoice. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, very surprisingly writes these words. He says, Levi did right to rejoice. Nothing more can happen to a man which ought to be an occasion of joy than his conversion. It is far more important than the birth of a child, than being married or coming of age, or being knighted or receiving a great fortune. It's the birth of an immortal soul. It's being made a king and a priest forever. It's adoption into the noblest and greatest of all families, the family of God. Never, he says, should there be such joy, gladness, and congratulations as when our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, our friends are born again and brought to Christ. You remember the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He says, bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Let us rejoice, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. We ought to rejoice, as the psalmist says, in the God of our salvation. We are filled, Peter says, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Coming to Christ, says R. Kent Hughes, is a great reason to party, a great reason to party. To honor Christ, to celebrate salvation. And then thirdly, I think, to witness to friends. Why did Levi ask his former colleagues? Was it just to make up the numbers? Was it because nobody else would touch him and nobody else would respond and nobody else would come because of his former occupation? I think from the statement that Jesus makes later, it was more than that. He says in response to the objections that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was his motive, the motive of Jesus in going to this party. And I would suggest to you that was the motive of Levi in holding the party. Levi knew these men's need. He had been in that position. He had been in that place. He had occupied the same occupation. He wanted to introduce those people to Jesus. That's why I think he organized the meal. Having met Jesus, he wanted them to meet Jesus. Having obtained mercy, he wanted them to obtain mercy. Having been set free from sin, he wanted them to be set free from sin. Having been saved, he wanted them to be saved. And that's always the desire of the true Christian. Again, J.C. Ryle says, a converted man will not want to go to heaven alone. A converted man will not want to go to heaven alone. And so the Samaritan woman, after meeting Jesus, her life in a moral mess and in spiritual tatters, she goes to her fellow townspeople and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then she asks the question, could this be the Christ? I don't think she's doubting that he's the Christ. I think she's planting curiosity in their minds so that they will come and find out about Christ. Andrew, when he met Jesus, he introduced Simon. We have found the Messiah. Levi throws a party for his friends. And as the courses are served and cups were refilled, Jesus spoke of the nature of true discipleship. I'm sure of it. And called them to follow him. The celebration that was held to honor Christ, to celebrate salvation, to influence friends. So you have the call that was issued, the celebration that was held, and then the criticism that was answered. If you remember back to the last study, you'll remember that the scribes and the Pharisees had formed a little investigative committee who came up from Jerusalem to assess the teaching of this popular preacher, Jesus. And when the man that was paralyzed was brought in before Jesus and Jesus spoke to him and said, "Your sins are forgiven," immediately they sprang into action because they asked the question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they were absolutely right in that. Only God can forgive sins. It's a divine prerogative, the forgiveness of sins. But what they were wrong in concluding was that Jesus hadn't the authority to forgive sins because he was God. He was God manifested in flesh. And to show them that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man, "Take up your bed and walk," which he did. Now, it seems that when Jesus had silenced this little delegation, they didn't immediately go home, but they went out with Jesus from Capernaum along this road. And it seems that the feast at Levi's home provided them with a perfect opportunity to pick up their objections to Jesus. Look at verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" I notice that they don't speak to Jesus directly this time, but indirectly they go to the disciples. They're trying to undermine the faith and confidence of the disciples in Jesus. Once bitten, twice shy, he had silenced them with the force of his logic, and they didn't want there to go there again, so they go to the disciples. And their complaint is a very simple one. If Jesus is so holy, so righteous, why does he fellowship with such people? To share a meal in Middle Eastern culture was not just to share a meal, but to have fellowship with. So you remember back in Genesis 43, when Joseph was first introduced to his brothers, he refused to eat with them. That wasn't simply that he was snubbing them. He didn't enter into fellowship with them because there was still a breach in fellowship that needed to be healed. Now, the Pharisees and the rabbis taught that it was sinful to recline at the table of disreputable ones. And yet here Jesus is eating with the lawless, with the godless, with the hopeless. That tension that often exists between established religion and evangelism has repeatedly sort of popped up in the history of the church. In the 18th century, the Church of England had become so elitist, had become so remote from the general population that John Wesley took to the open air to preach the gospel and reach the masses. And he reluctantly founded the Methodist Church because he found himself excluded from Anglican pulpits. But his great passion and desire was to take the gospel to the outcasts of society. But just 100 years later, in a Methodist congregation in London during the evening service, the door suddenly burst open. And a shuffling, shabbily dressed group of down-and-outs were being ushered to the front with bright painted lips, immodest clothing, smelling awful. They were taken to the very front pews, right under the nose of the preacher. And behind them was a man called Willful Will, showing them to the very best seats that were normally reserved for the loyal members of the church, and not taking them to the place that had been curtained off for the down and outs and the people who were dressed inappropriately. Because of that incident, then Willful Will was expelled from the Methodist Church, and he founded the Salvation Army, William Booth. in order to reach the outcasts of society. Methodism had lost its roots. Some want to live, said William Booth, within the sound of chapel bell. I want to run a rescue house within a yard of hell. Well, that's exactly the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees. And that can be our attitude. I remember, and I have to be careful, in one of my former churches, organizing a series of evangelistic meetings. And I said, now, in these meetings, I want you to invite your non-Christian friends. And a good man, godly man, came to me. And he said, Stephen, he says, I don't have any non-Christian friends. I don't have any non-Christian friends. He lived in a little ecclesiastical bubble, separated and cut off from the very people that he should have been salt and light to. It's always a problem. Now, notice Jesus' reply in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now here Jesus establishes a very important principle that one of the conditions for salvation is to know your need of salvation. He gives the illustration of a doctor. Imagine someone going to the doctor and saying, Doctor, I want you to know that I'm in superb health. My digestion is great. My circulation is fine. My blood pressure is good. My physique, you have to use your imagination a little here, my physique is perfect, I'm not overweight, I have no diseases, infections, or illnesses, I'm in tip-top condition, I'm not like the rest of the miserable wretches that I saw in the waiting room, I'm in perfect health. And the doctor would say then, well, let me check you over just in case. No need, doctor. I'm fine. What would a doctor, what could a doctor do for such a person? He would receive no help because he didn't feel his need of help. Jesus says the same is true spiritually. He calls those who feel their sin and feel their guilt before him. Now, the Bible makes it clear that all of us have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's none of us who have stayed where we ought to have stayed. We have all sinned. But the point is, you see, not all feel that sin. Not all sense that sin. Not all are what the Puritans used to call sensible sinners. Like these Pharisees, there are a lot of people in our world who are, as Luke 18 says, are confident of their own righteousness. They don't feel their need. You speak to them about salvation, but they don't see their need of salvation. And Jesus says one of the essential requirements in becoming a Christian and coming to Christ and becoming a follower of Christ is to be self-aware, is to feel your sin. It's like the mountain man in the 19th century in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, and he's panning for gold, and he comes across a little mirror lying at the side of the river. And he picks up this mirror, and he looks at it, and he says, oh, if it isn't a picture of me old papa. Doesn't recognize himself. And then he puts the mirror, you see, in his knapsack, and his wife then later is going through his belongings, and she looks at the mirror, and she says, oh, it's a picture of the ugly old witch that he's been running around with all these years. You don't recognize yourself. Jesus says you need to recognize yourself. You need to feel your sin. You need to smart under your sin. You need to realize that God is holy and perfect, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And even what we trivialize as insignificant sins are in the light of his holiness are serious to him. You need to think of the Ten Commandments, how often we have broken them, and not just broken them externally, but broken them internally. Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman lustfully. He's already committed adultery in his heart. He says, if a man has hatred in his heart, he's already committed murder. We are sinners through and through. And the condition then that Jesus lays down for salvation is to acknowledge that to him. To acknowledge his sin. Now let me ask you then, do you feel your sin? Does your conscience smart? Do sometimes, if you're not a Christian, do you sometimes you say, well, I'm too bad to be a Christian? Good. The Puritans used to say, a sinner is a sacred thing, for the Holy Ghost has made him so. Let me repeat that. A sinner is a sacred thing, for the Holy Ghost has made him so. If you feel your sin, rejoice. That's God at work in your life, driving you to Jesus, driving you to the only fountain that is opened for forgiveness and for cleansing. And I would encourage you, if you're wrestling with sin, if you feel guilty about sin, even this morning, just come to Jesus. Because he's the one that can forgive you and cleanse you. And then I have, over the years, met Christians who sometimes come to me and say, I'm not sure if I'm truly a Christian. I don't have assurance. You know, I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. I'm too rebellious. But remember, the command of Jesus is in the present tense, follow me. It's this continual turning from sin. And the very fact that you feel your sin, even as a Christian, is evidence that you are a Christian. Because it's those people that Jesus calls to follow him, to leave, to turn from sin and to follow him. So rejoice that at times you feel guilty, at times you feel unworthy, because that's the evidence that God is at work in your life. Now, you're not to wallow in that. That's why we have the table, that you come to the table and you, as the hymn writer says, taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven, so that you feel your sin, but you see then the broken body and the shed blood that has paid the price for sin. Do you feel sinful? Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel sometimes foul in the sight of a holy God? Good, because that's the very evidence that God is at work in your life. Amen.